Welcome to the God's Word portion of the worship from Daleville Christian Church. The congregation would want me to make sure that you know the congregation believes that we receive from our God through His Word. God intends to bless us. God desires a relationship with us. He begins from His Word first. Even though parts of the Bible are thousands of years old, they can still speak to us. It takes a little digging, a little work. But it is God's intention to bless us through His Word. We have an affirmation of our faith, and those are always from God's Word. This one from Ephesians in the second chapter. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, as the apostle means, it's not something we earned or made possible. Lest anyone should boast, the apostle says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I would just have you notice the order is salvation first, a gift from God, and then we do good things because God wants us to do them. The reading of God's Word for today is from Luke's Gospel in the 10th chapter, and here Jesus is talking to the disciples about to send them on a mission trip. We're doing verses 1 through 12 in the 10th chapter of Luke. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of Him to every town and place where He was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals," by which I believe he means extra sandals, "and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house." That is, don't look for better lodgings. "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you." Jesus says, don't make any fuss about Old Testament food laws. "Heal the sick," Jesus continues in verse 9, "who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.'" Then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Jesus didn't tell the disciples, I just want us to notice, Jesus didn't tell the disciples to say that to the town that didn't receive them. Jesus is just saying that as an aside to the disciples. The quote they are to say finishes with, "The kingdom of God is near." May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His holy word. Last week we noted that the word mammon, King James Version, and several others, in Matthew 6:24 is an interesting word. Jesus said that we cannot serve two masters, we cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon isn't a translation. The word in Greek is mammona, mammon. And this is the only time the word is used in the entire New Testament. It appears to be an Aramaic word, Jesus' own language, and Jesus says, "Y'all cannot serve God and mammon." Yes, it's plural, I checked. Y'all cannot serve God and mammon. What does it mean? Several words work as definitions. Mammon is riches or money, possessions, property, and the origin of the word is from avarice, which would make the verse mean, you can't be a servant of avarice and of God. Don't be a servant of avarice. Later, in last week's message, I pointed the instructions to the elders, 1 Peter 5:2, tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Shameful gain. Friends, we've seen any number of pastors on screens who claim to tend the flock of God, and they made that claim for shameful gain. And you can probably come up with several names without prompting, like Jim Baker, who was sentenced to 45 years in prison and served 8 years. You might want to remember some of those names because I will refer to them later in today's message. So I checked the Greek word for greedy gain. You fans of the King James Version might be like me and fondly recall that the King James Version says that the elders are not to work for filthy lucre. What a great word. It sounds really nasty, doesn't it? A word that works better for us is the word sordid, which means vile. Sordid lucre, sordid money. Vile has the added coloring of immorality. And like Jesus' word mammon, the word for greedy gain is found only once in the entire New Testament. However, the word greed or greedy occurs a few more times in the New Testament, 5 or 10. And greedy means literally covetous or avaricious, one who desires of having more, one who is desirous of having more. Now, before we get too agitated about those desirous of having more, because that's the American way of life, right? Being desirous of having more. I think I am correct on that, but being desirous of having more doesn't automatically mean that all Americans are condemned. That is why we are having this sermon today. One key to remember is that greed is defined somewhat by the word covet, a word you know. The Ten Commandments tells us not to desire people or things that don't belong to us. People or things that are not ours. People or things that don't belong to us. Little history lesson here. In the 4th century, a Christian monk named Evagrius Ponticus wrote down what's known as the 8 evil thoughts: gluttony, lust, avarice, anger, sloth, sadness, vainglory, and pride. Evagrius wasn't writing for the general audience. He was a 4th century monk, not a 21st century blogger, and he didn't have a podcast, and he didn't have a screen to preach from. It was St. Gregory the Great, who would become Pope Gregory, who rearranged that list from Evagrius in his commentary on the book of Job. He removed sloth, added envy, and instead of giving pride its own place on the list, he described it as the ruler of the other 7 vices, which became known as the 7 deadly sins. They're called mortal or deadly, because they lead to the death of the soul. It was believed that if someone persisted in one of these sins without repentance and without confession, their soul would be consigned to hell for eternity. Given that many Christians no longer believe in hell, would require that those modern Christians revisit the list of the 7 deadly sins. Having said that, I ask that you recall my understanding of sin, which is fairly simple. Sin is anything that our God does not want for us to have or to do. Sin is anything that our God does not want for us to have or to do. That removes sins as a list of vices that a person must abstain from. It makes sin very personal. For example, it generally is not a sin to be married unless God wants you to remain single. Then marriage would be a sin. As the apostle pointed out to Greek members of the congregation who didn't trust their bodies, those Greeks thought it was more religious or holy to abstain from sex, even if they were married. Paul said, that's not what we Christians teach and practice. 1 Corinthians 7. Many ancient Greeks thought holiness was about controlling your own body. Paul states that if you're married, your body belongs to your spouse, not you. If your spouse says you should see a doctor, Paul would have said, then you should see a doctor. Science still isn't sure exactly why married men tend to live longer than single men, but science tends to think it's the wives who are responsible for American married men's life longevity. It reminds me of that old joke of the couple who died the same day and went to heaven. After they entered the pearly gates, the husband's furious with his wife, and she asks him, what in the world's the matter? And the husband says, we could have come to heaven a lot earlier if you hadn't made me eat all those oat bran muffins. Science tends to give the wives credit for their husbands' longer lives. Paul taught that your body is not yours, but your spouse's. So is it a sin to marry? It is a sin to marry if our Lord wants you to remain single. Usually greed is associated with money, but most definitions remind us that we can be greedy for anything, including money. So we can turn to money, gain, lucre. Is it wrong to have more money? Not if the Lord wants you to have more money. Does the Lord want us to have even more money? Well, it depends on what you're going to do with it, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to teach a Christian financial university class today. Other websites, classes, and books do a more thorough job than I can do. I did learn a general rule or consideration from the founder of Christian Financial Concepts, the late, great Larry Burkett. I used to listen to his radio program while I drove all over our state going to hospitals in four cities. Today, I probably would have listened to a podcast. Larry Burkett taught that our Lord does want financial security for the believer. In the modern world, that means providing for savings in the short term and a retirement account in the long term. Along the way, the believer should be supporting ministry of the churches in the many ways that churches do ministry. Hospitals, orphanages, food ministries, addiction ministries, prison ministries, evangelism, emergency and disaster needs, and more. Financial security has two overall purposes. First of all, if you're able and capable of taking care of yourself and or your family financially, then the church's ministries won't have to take care of you. That's the first reason. The second reason is that when you have achieved financial security, you're able to provide for others. So your career or your business can grow, and the Lord would want it to grow if through that growth you can provide more jobs or more service at a price more people can afford. It's all about responsibility. You don't take responsibility. You, if you have any money at all, you have a Christian responsibility with regard to what money you have, a little or a lot. So again, can you want to make more money? Does wanting gain alone make us greedy? Larry Burkett understands the Bible to say this, and his book covers every Bible verse about money. Burkett reads the Bible to say that you can certainly work to make even more money if through that growth you can provide more jobs or more service at a price more people can afford. Or you provide for the church's many ministry options. The Lord would want you to make even more money. Remember Jesus' story of the fortunate farmer who, out of nowhere, apparently, had a very big harvest? And in response to this unearned blessing, the farmer decided to build even more barns to keep the bounty for himself. In Jesus' story, the farmer died, and the story, as Jesus spoke it, Luke 12:20, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Jesus concluded, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In Jesus' story, the farmer's good fortune just happened. There's no indication in the story the farmer was smarter, more skilled, had better seed, was a better farmer. No, his fortune just happened. The question is, now what? And the farmer's answer was, "Me, mine." The farmer's words, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry." And Jesus was saying, "Oops, wrong answer." A key phrase in Jesus' story is that the man thought to himself. Perhaps it might have been better if the man had prayed to the Lord. Lord, you have blessed me. What should I do with this blessing? I turn again to the modern morality play that has been Jim Baker's life. I don't mind going back to him as a bad example. One, he was supposed to be biblical, a teacher of the gospel, and his sins were investigated in court and therefore a matter of public record. In 1986, television evangelist Jim Baker, and I remind you that Jim Baker still has a screen program, he began a new crusade to raise money for a home for handicapped children on the grounds of Heritage USA, his Christian family resort. To make his appeal to viewers, Baker introduced them to Kevin, a 17-year-old victim of a rare bone disease who had grown to a height of only 22 inches. The home was dubbed Kevin's House. By all accounts, it was a highly effective fundraising tactic for the founder of the ministry. Money poured in for the home, and later in the same year, it was ready at a cost of more than $1 million. Remember, that was 1986, when $1 million was a lot of money. A blue gingerbread-style house with wheelchair ramps intended to house 8 disabled children. But like so many of Baker's projects, reality did not live up to the promise. 10 months after it opened, the house had only 5 occupants: Kevin, the only disabled one in the house, his 2 sisters, and his adoptive parents, who PTL executives discovered were Jim Baker's own cousins. Baker collected tens of millions of dollars from viewers after promising to use the money for ambitious good work projects: homes for unwed mothers and homeless men, counseling centers, foreign missions, a prison ministry, a nationwide network of People That Love centers that offered free food and clothing to the poor. Friends, many of these projects never even got started. However, there is one purchase that we know Jim Baker made. He purchased an air conditioner for his doghouse. There are photos of that purchase. Did God want Jim Baker's ministries to increase their income? Thousands, if not millions, of people, Christian believers who watched his program, did believe that his ministry should receive millions of dollars. And we can believe that the Lord could have used that money for good. But all the money did not get used for good. You may not remember what a big deal Heritage USA, Baker's theme park, was. An American Christian themed water park, theme park, residential complex in Fort Mill, South Carolina, the 3rd largest theme park in the United States by attendance. 4.9 million visitors a year, 3rd in the nation in attendance behind only Disney World in Florida and Disneyland in California. At its peak, it earned $126 million a year. And again, those are 1980s dollars. And that's in addition to the money that's coming into the ministry. It closed after 7 years, bankrupt, $72 million in debt. Do I need to review the work of Oral Roberts? Oral Roberts, who died in 2009, was an American charismatic Christian televangelist, another screen preacher, and Wikipedia states he was one of the first to propagate prosperity gospel theology. His ministries reached millions of followers worldwide, spanning a period of over 6 decades. Oral Roberts started a hospital from scratch in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Oral Roberts City of Faith Hospital struggled from the day it opened in 1981. It closed before 10 years were over. That hospital never paid for itself. And when the hospital closed that Oral Roberts started, the hospital was $25 million in debt. City leaders in Tulsa told Oral Roberts not to build that hospital in Tulsa. Roberts wouldn't listen. I mean, if God told Oral Roberts to start a hospital, Did God say to start one in Tulsa? Wouldn't another country be better, where health care is not readily available? Or another city? I'm only asking questions that Oral Roberts apparently did not ask. I don't think it would have been wrong to ask, Lord, I will build a hospital if that's what you want, but why Tulsa, Oklahoma? God's not offended by questions. Check with Moses on that one. I do have trouble believing that the late Larry Burkett would have had trouble believing that God wanted a hospital in Tulsa, Oklahoma that would never pay for itself and close $25 million in debt after less than 10 years. And those are $1990 dollars, still more valuable than today's dollars. That's not using God's blessings according to God's will. There are even more vile and crass examples of greed in screen preachers, and yes, it was another 1980s screen preachers, Robert Tilton, although at one time he pastored a church. Word of Faith, with its program simply called Success in Life, Success with an N, Life, Success in Life, was a megachurch before the term existed. Robert Tilton had a satellite outreach to churches throughout the world, producing so much revenue, he was able to buy television airtime in 200 of the U.S.'s 235 television markets. At its peak, Robert Tilton's ministries were bringing in $70 to $80 million a year. Until Diane Sawyer, on an ABC News program, produced video showing the staff putting checks aside for deposit and putting the prayer requests in the trash. Everyone used snail mail back then. The news was even more depressing when another pastor who ran a street ministry was told, after encountering needy people, who told him they had lost all their money making donations to high-profile televangelists, especially Robert Tilton. Typically, Tilton stated that he would pray for their problems and God would help them out. I'm sorry to say that Robert Tilton is still making money through the internet, although Tilton and his third wife, not too long ago, were selling their Miami, Florida area beachfront mansion of 8,000 square feet for almost $7 million. I can't tell you how depressing it is to do this research on greed among financially successful screen preachers for these sermons. One of the things you all and I can both conclude is that we both have never done any of what these screen preachers have done, even on a smaller scale. But no matter the scale, greed is the same. If we want for ourselves what our Lord does not want us to have, or we refuse to use what the Lord provides to us to use for others' benefit, we fit the definition of greedy gain and filthy lucre. I chose for today's Bible verses Jesus' instructions to the disciples, where Jesus tells them to take no purse. No purse, no money. But Jesus is not talking to us. Jesus is talking to his disciples, who are being prepared to go on a mission trip. Jesus' instructions are very specific. Jesus' instructions are very specific for the sake of the disciples and for the sake of the mission. The mission that day was to be self-sufficient. The mission depended on those who would receive the message of the kingdom and the message of the gospel. Jesus is even preparing the disciples for people who are not interested in Jesus' mission. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus would ask, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no purse or bag or extra sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Daily bread was all the disciples would pray for, and daily bread was all the disciples would receive. It was a different miracle where the daily bread produced a bountiful batch of leftovers. Luke chapter 9. I've said before, and I will say again, so I'm not repeating myself because of my old age. God doesn't want something from us as much as God wants something for us. God doesn't want something from us as much as God wants something for us. God wants salvation for us. God wants us to have a loving relationship with God. And God sent his son Jesus in order that you and I might have a loving relationship with the Heavenly Father. That our God would be a Heavenly Father better than any earthly father. A God who shares the concerns of his children. A God who knows the things that his children need. A God who calls us to be responsible when and where we are able to provide for others and ourselves and our future. So that we have what we need, and we may begin to provide for others' needs. Those who are not able to provide for themselves, the sick, the lame, the broken, the imprisoned, the addicted, those who have suffered disaster, and to do so in Jesus' name. Why would we help those people? Because we claim in our affirmation of faith, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And because God loves the people, and we are called to love what God loves. Let me remind you of a word I've remembered that a little girl remembered when she believed she could stay in heaven. I recommend the book and the film Miracles from Heaven, a great true story. Let me remind you, because I've used it before in sermons. Annabelle Beam was a sick little girl whose condition no one had ever been healed of. One day she fell from a tree inside a hollow tree, so getting to her required time and effort. Annabelle was unconscious and had a vision of heaven. Annabelle spoke with Jesus, and because of the pain of her condition, Annabelle asked Jesus if she could stay in heaven, and Jesus told her no. And Annabelle asked Jesus why she just couldn't stay in heaven. Annabelle remembered Jesus' words. "My child, I have plans for you to complete on earth that you cannot complete in heaven." "My child, I have plans for you to complete on earth that you cannot complete in heaven." Friends, as we confess in our affirmation of faith, Jesus has plans for us on earth, here and now. We want to do what our Lord wants us to do. We want to want what our Lord wants for us. No more, no less. We are to want what our Lord wants for us. No more, no less. As for Annabelle Beam, the little girl was miraculously healed of her disease. Ephesians 2:10, our affirmation of faith. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.